Just a quick synopsis of what we've looked at so far. Last week, we began looking at the life of Abraham there in the latter part of the 11th chapter, and then beginning really in the 12th chapter, we saw how God called him out of his country, away from his people, and promised to bless him and make him a blessing and give him a land. And then remember, the promise was that through him and his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And so that was the initial promise. And God called him from the Mesopotamian area, modern day Iraq, called him from there, and would eventually lead him into the land of Canaan, where he would settle finally. And so we followed him, and we left off with God giving Abraham the instruction on circumcision, and that would be the seal or the outward evidence of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with his descendants. And so that was where we ended in the 17th chapter. And remember, God has promised Abraham that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. And yet, up until this point, he has no children with the exception of the one child, Ishmael, that we noted wasn't really the way God wanted things to be done. God gave Abraham a promise that he would have a son, and God intended that that son would come through Sarah. And yet in, you know, a moment of unbelief, Sarah suggested that Abraham take her handmaid Hagar and that she could have a child and they would adopt the child. And all of this seemed like, okay, well, you know, maybe this is the way God wants to do it. But then the Lord made it clear after the fact that this was not his plan, and that his plan was to give Abraham a child, a son, through Sarah. And so this is where we pick up the story in chapter 18, and verses 1 through 15 give us the account there. So we read here, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So, very interesting encounter there with the Lord. Now, remember, there were the Lord, it says in verse 1, the Lord, notice that, that's the name, Yahweh. So this is Yahweh himself. He's appearing to Abraham, but there are three that are journeying together. And so as we go on and we see, as the story continues, we know that ultimately they're going to go to Sodom and they're going to deal with the sin there. So apparently these are two angels that are with the Lord. And the reference to the Lord here, this would be what we call a theophany. And a theophany is an appearance of God in human form. And all of this, of course, would take place before God became a man, actually, in the incarnation with Jesus. So sometimes in the Old Testament period, God would take upon himself human form. Now, he didn't become a human being like Jesus would, you know, like the Son of God would later become as the person of Jesus. But he would take on the appearance of a man. And so that is what has happened here. And so just note a couple of things, that it's at this point that it seems absolutely impossible that this promise could be fulfilled. Because Sarah is past the age of being able to conceive. Abraham's an old man, so we know because when Isaac is born, Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah is 90. So he's 99 now and she's 89. And so from the human standpoint, this is just appears to be an absolute impossibility. And yet this is the way the life of faith goes. So many times it's when things seem utterly impossible to us that God actually does a great work. And, you know, we look at the human instruments and we think, well, you know, there's no way anything's going to happen with that. And that was certainly how these two felt at this time. I mean, when Sarah hears this, that she's going to have a child, she just laughs. How's that going to happen? To her, it just seemed like an impossibility. But of course, as we go on in the story, we will see that it did indeed happen. Now in verse 16, the men rose from there and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men, the two men, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But listen, Abraham still stood before Yahweh. So, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, since the, of course, there was the flood that was the great judgment that God brought, and then you remember there was the dispersing of the nations through the confusing of the languages. That was another milder form of judgment, if you will. And so since then, though, there hasn't been any divine intervention that's brought about judgment, nothing that's recorded for us in the scripture. So now we have another intervention on the part of God to bring judgment on sin at the time. And of course, we know Sodom and Gomorrah have become proverbial for wickedness, and particularly for the sin of homosexuality. And we get the word sodomite from the sin of the men of Sodom. Now, just a quick note. That wasn't the only problem in Sodom, but that was kind of the outworking of the other issues. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 53, there the Lord says that Sodom was judged for the fact that there was, this was the condition in Sodom that brought about the judgment. There was an abundance of bread, there was idleness, and there was no attending to the poor and the weak and so forth. Now, some in our day have capitalized on that and said, you know, there was no issue of homosexuality in Sodom. Here, right here in Ezekiel, it tells us what it was. It was abundance of bread and idleness of hands and neglecting the poor. Yes, Ezekiel does say that. But those were the kind of the roots of what then would manifest itself in the other sinful behavior. And the New Testament makes it clear to us that it was for sexual immorality that the judgment fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was a number of things, but the sexual immorality part was indeed a reason for, part of the reason for the judgment. So just, I say that because, again, you know, there are those out there today that would want to say that, you know, God doesn't really have a problem with homosexuality. It's just fine as long as you love each other and so forth. And, you know, you just can't really support that by the plain statements of Scripture. And so there, Abraham stands with the Lord. This passage always just, it just gets me. Every time I read it, I just think, man, he's standing there with the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. And now we're going to see that Abraham is very bold. And he came near, verse 23, and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, why is he asking this question? Remember, he's asking this question because his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. So suddenly, Abraham realizes Sodom is going to be judged. It's going to be destroyed. But what about my nephew? And so he begins to ask the Lord about his plan. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And then he says this, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So, you know, it's interesting that Abraham, you know, he knows something about the Lord. And what he knows is that God is right. He's just. And so for him, he understands that God's going to judge the wicked, but he doesn't understand, well, how could you judge the righteous with the wicked? And in Abraham's perspective on this, we have kind of a principle that we can extrapolate from, and we can apply it to the future, because there's a future judgment coming upon the earth. And in that future judgment that's coming upon the earth, is God going to judge the righteous with the wicked? Well, some say yes. Some say that the righteous and the wicked are going to go side by side right through that great judgment that we commonly call the tribulation. But others, and I myself included, believe that no, God is going to deliver the righteous from the judgment and reserve the wicked for the judgment. And that is our belief that the Lord is going to take his people out of the world before he pours out his final judgment in the great tribulation period. And of course, we call that the rapture. And because we believe that it's going to happen before the judgment comes. We call that the pre-tribulational rapture. So we believe that the rapture will occur before the tribulation starts, before the great judgment starts. And although this isn't the, you know, the proof text that we would say, okay, right here in Genesis, it tells us that the rapture is going to happen and it's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. We could not draw the conclusion from this passage, but when we put the other passages together and then we look at this as a principle that even Abraham understood, I think it supports the view that the rapture will occur to deliver God's people from the judgment that is to come, because Abraham knew that God would not judge the righteous with the wicked. And God goes on to affirm that Abraham was actually right. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? I mean, you can imagine Abraham's like, okay, should I say this? Okay, I'm going to take it upon my, I'm dust and ashes. I'm going to ask another question. So for 5 less. And the Lord said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. He's kind of saying, I don't believe I'm doing this, but I'm going to do it. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then, I love this. He said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. There were not 10 righteous people in the city. They were all given over to wickedness. But again, remember why Abraham's doing this. He's interceding for Sodom because his nephew's there. And he knows, Lord, I mean, in his mind, he doesn't come right out and say it, but in his mind, he's thinking, what about Lot? But the Lord affirms to him, you're right. I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So if I find any righteous, I will spare the city. And so the Lord went on his way. As soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, so the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came in to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sex with them. That's what they're saying. That we may know them carnally is the translation here, but it means that we may have sex with them. So Lot went out to them through the door and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Please Let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." So Lot tells them, because of this behavior, that's why these men are here in the city. They've come because of this. But the men, they said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. And now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So it's crazy, insanity. And even now, as the judgment is already beginning to fall upon them, they're stricken with blindness. And you would think that if you got struck with blindness, you would decide, we better go home. We better try to find our way home because this is not going to end well. But they don't do that. They keep persisting in trying to break the door down. So, you know, we, for a long time, I think a lot of us have had a hard time believing that people are really evil. We tend to think that, no, you know, I mean, people are bad, of course, but, you know, we're not that bad. But what you have here is just the unrestrained sinfulness of the human heart. And this is just where you go. The further you go from God, the more you push God out of your life, the more you reject his rule over your life. You know what happens? The heart just goes, it goes from corruption to corruption to corruption till you finally get to a point where there's not even any conviction of sin. There's not even any sense of right or wrong. There's not even any fear of judgment. That's what we see here with these men. They're stricken with blindness, but they're still in pursuit of their sin. And this is just where the human heart goes. And as we see from the story, they went to a place where there was nothing that could be done for them in their state. Now, as we read on, we see that the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, or whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So listen to this. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, Lot, you know, Lot, remember, he separated from Abraham. There was that tension between the herdsmen, and Abraham came to him and said, "Look, this isn't right, so let's separate. You take your pick where you're going to go, and whichever way you go, I'll go in the opposite way." And it says that Lot looked towards Sodom and he saw the plain of Sodom, that it was luscious and green like Egypt. And he chose that. But then there's just a little note that says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked." So I think the little footnote there is to let us know that Lot made the wrong choice. And so he goes into this wicked place. And it doesn't appear that he had any real effective witness there. Now, of course, there are times when God will call people to go into wicked places and to go there for the purpose of bringing the gospel and so forth. But, you know, Lot was going there for his own selfish reasons. He wasn't going there to, "I'm going to go tell the men of Sodom about the true God, the God of Abraham." He was going there for selfish reasons. And because of that, he just got sucked right into the whole thing. And so much so, I mean, look at how foolish he is when he offers his daughters to the men of the city. You see how his thinking had been negatively affected. And now here, when he comes to his sons-in-law and says, judgment is coming, they look at him and they just think, this is a joke. So all that to say, Lot really was not a good witness. And it was because of his lust, really, for things that he put himself in this place where he almost experiences God's judgment. But nevertheless, the Lord is merciful to him. And so when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. So please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, and the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back and behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, listen, that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities which Lot had dwelt in. And so God had mercy on Lot because of Abraham's prayer. But that doesn't excuse Lot's behavior. And so, you know, hopefully he learned that lesson. But there are many lessons that we can learn from Lot. And mainly, when we separate ourselves from believers, when we separate ourselves from God's people, and we go and set up camp in the world, again, not for the purpose of witness, not for the purpose of testimony, not for the purpose of, you know, living on mission, but just for our own selfish purposes, we are setting ourselves up for real trouble. And it always starts there. You know, when people disassociate themselves from the fellowship, from brothers and sisters, and then they start, you know, kind of snuggling up to the world. That's what Lot did. And in the end, Lot lost everything. Everything that he had, you know, sort of coveted, and everything that he was wanting to attain when he separated from Abraham, he lost it all because it was all consumed. And so that's the story there of the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the remainder of the 19th chapter, we have the story of how when Lot fled, his wife, it says she looked back, but the idea there is that she looked back longingly. So it wasn't like she just looked back like, hey, what's going on back there? Just, you know, out of curiosity. No, the picture is she looked back longingly, like, oh, her heart was there. She wanted to be there. And so the judgment came upon her as well. And so when it says she became a pillar of salt, it probably refers to the fire and brimstone that was coming down from heaven. It probably consumed her as well. Now, as Lot flees and goes into a cave in the wilderness with his daughters. His daughters think that everybody's destroyed on the earth. They don't think there's even any more people. And so they say, well, how are we going to perpetuate the human race? Well, we need to have children, and the only man on earth is our father. So they devised a scheme, his daughters did, to get him drunk, to have sexual relationships with him so that they might get pregnant. And that's exactly what they did. And they had, each of them had a son. One son's name was Ammon, the other's name was Moab. And these, if you've gone through the study of the scriptures, the Old Testament, you'll know that the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were a continued thorn in the side of Israel. They continued to harass and to attack and live. They never really lived in peace with one another. But they came from this incestuous relationship. It's, pretty gory stuff. And of course, the Bible just records what happened. It's not obviously condoning any of this. It's just telling us these are the things that happened. Now, one other thing, though, I want to say before we move on from here. The situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, the hardness of the heart and so forth, and, the only remedy at the time was the judgment of God. But, Jesus said a really interesting thing. He said to the men of his day who did not respond to his presence and his power. And I was reading this recently, and as I read it, I was just thinking, could you imagine? Because here's the scene. Jesus comes to these towns, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. He comes to these cities around the Galilee. He comes there, and he does, he raises the dead. He heals the leper with a touch or a word. He delivers people instantly from their diseases. He feeds a multitude of people with just, a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And he calms the sea. He speaks to the wind and says, be calm. And it stops and the sea calms. He does all of this. And you know what they do? They just sort of yawn. Like, oh, wow. Oh, boy, see what he did? Wow, he raised the dead. Oh, that's interesting. But they never repented. I mean, wouldn't you think if somebody came along doing those things that you would say, wow, we better get right. We better do what he says. But they didn't. But Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, if the works that have been done in these cities, those three that I mentioned, he said, if the works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Amazing. So he was telling them the judgment upon those cities would be more severe than the judgment upon Sodom. But what it tells me too is that, remember, this is all Old Testament. It's not even the Old Covenant yet, because the covenant with Moses has not even been established at this point in history. But when we come to the new covenant, Paul tells us something in the book of Acts that I think is important to realize. The law brought judgment. And these guys, in a sense, although the law had not been given, there was a general law that God had given that brought judgment. But Paul tells us we read in the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching on one occasion, he says that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins for all the things that one could not be forgiven of under the law. So you see, where condemnation came under the old system, Jesus came and he brought salvation. And all of that to say, because we live under the new covenant, because we live in the age of grace, we cannot, as wicked as the culture becomes, we cannot forget that God's grace is still greater. Where sin abounded, Paul said in Romans, grace abounded much more. And so oftentimes what we do is we look at certain places today, don't we? And we say, wow, how come God hasn't rained fire and brimstone on that place yet? And, you know, Billy Graham actually said many years ago, if God doesn't judge America, that he's going to have to apologize to Sodom. But you see, how come God hasn't judged America? Well, how come God hasn't judged Europe? How come God hasn't judged? I mean, you know, obviously you could point at certain things and say, well, these seem like manifestations of judgment. But, you know, he hasn't rained fire and brimstone on anybody, right? Why hasn't he done that? Because we're living in the age of grace. And God's not imputing men's trespasses to them, as Paul said to the Corinthians. But he's offering us reconciliation. And so again, all of that to say, you know, as we look at the wickedness in the culture, I think sometimes our tendency, all of us, mine included, sometimes my tendency is like, Lord, would you just rain fire and brimstone on this? And the Lord would say to us, like he even said to James and John, when they said, regarding the Samaritans who didn't receive their message, they said, Lord, should we call fire down on them just like Elijah did? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. For I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so listen, there's nobody beyond the grasp of God's grace today. And we can't forget that. We have to remember we're living in that age of grace. So now, chapter 20. Remember earlier in chapter 13, remember when, chapter 13, where Abraham went down into Egypt and he was afraid that he might be abused. And so he said to Sarai, remember he said, hey, tell him you're my sister. And that whole thing happened. Well, he did it again. And that's what we have here in chapter 20. Abraham and Abimelech. And now you would think that from that previous mistake, he would have realized, no, this is not what we do. And the crazy thing about it right here is that there's a lot of time that's transpired now, and Abraham has seen so many things. And here's the really crazy thing. God has told him already, he's promised to him, a year from now, Sarah's going to have a child. And Abraham now goes with Abimelech, and he says, you say you're my sister. Abimelech takes her into his harem, which would be, in the custom of the day, where he might take her as a wife and have sexual relations with her. So this is a serious blunder on the part of Abraham. He's jeopardizing the promise of God. God says she's going to have a child. And it's going to be within a year. And now he's saying, hey, don't tell him you're my wife. Say you're my sister. And, you know, it's the thing to me that's pretty astounding is how the great man of faith, Abraham, had here a serious lapse of faith, obviously. He's not trusting God at the moment. And in his lack of trusting God, he's putting Sarah at risk. And he's really kind of jeopardizing the promise. But God intervenes and he deals with Abimelech. He gives him a dream and shows him that, you know, this man's a prophet. And if you touch his wife, I'm going to kill you. And, you know, so God protects Sarah. But Abraham acted very foolishly here in not trusting the Lord. But again, that just kind of reminds us as well that even the best of God's saints at times do things that aren't really consistent with who we are and, you know, who God has called us to be. He's God's man, no question about it. But he's acting right now like there is no God. He's got to protect himself. And in doing so, he could have made a serious blunder had God not intervened. So that's the 20th chapter. Chapter 21, we come now to the birth of Isaac. And so the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So Isaac was anywhere from 3 to maybe as old as 5 at this point. And so Sarah saw the son of Hagar. This is during the feast. The son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham in Abraham's sight because of his son, Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. So here's a sad moment. And it's a moment that never really had to come had Abraham trusted God. But because he didn't trust God and because he tried to help God and he tried to make it work in his way instead of waiting for God's way for it to be done, he has this son, Ishmael, who he loves deeply. It's his son. But now God says he has to be sent away. Sarah is right. And, you know, in Ishmael, there is that lesson as well that, you know, if we do things our way instead of God's way, if we take things into our own hands, we can produce things. We can make things happen. But, you know, it's quite likely that they will become a grief to us somewhere down the road. So it's important that we really do our best to make sure we're letting God lead the way. We're listening to his instruction. We're doing things the way he wants us to do it. Lest we just create these problems for ourselves that later on we have to then face and deal with. There are many, many ways that one can apply this. And my friend, who some of you know, Pete Nelson. Pete's in the back room right now. He just came in from Australia to visit us for a few days. But I remember years ago when Pete was in a band and they were recording and they got into a record deal. And man, this record deal just seemed like the greatest thing in the world. And yet it became just such a grief to them. And I remember him saying, this was an Ishmael. That's how he referred to it. You know, instead of, you know, Lord, how would you have us to proceed? How would you have us to go with recording? How would you have us to go with our ministry? You know, they got, you know, sort of dazzled by the record company and they made them all these promises and we're going to do this for you. And they got in there and man, it was just like they put themselves in prison. And for a lot of years, they had to, I remember many conversations about how trying that was for them. And you know, those are the things that we can do. There have been many times in my life where I have been so tempted to create an Ishmael, so to speak. But God, by his grace, has helped me to just think a little bit further down the line. Okay, if I do this, this is going to end up with that, and then that's going to go there. And then, okay, no, I do not want to do this. Even though right now it seems like the better way to go. So in these experiences of the patriarchs. You know, there's all kinds of lessons for our lives in here. So as we just make our way through the Bible, we learn a lot of things about life and how to live it in our relationship with the Lord. And so Abraham sends Ishmael away. God gives a promise that he's going to bless Ishmael because he is the son of Abraham. And the story goes on here and just describes how Hagar and Ishmael went out and they were in the wilderness and it seemed that they were going to perish because of a lack of water. But the Lord came and rescued them and then gave the promise that he would bless Ishmael. And so he ended up dwelling in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And then later he would become a great nation himself. And then Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, and that's the remainder of chapter 21. And now chapter 22 is in many ways the critical moment in the story of the life of Abraham. So many years have passed now, and it says it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went on together. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now, most of you probably know this, but just in case some don't, Maybe you have an old family Bible that you've looked at, or maybe even a child's book, and you have the picture of Abraham there with his young son tied up and laid on the wood and ready to be slain. Get that picture out of your mind, because that's not what happened. Isaac was almost 40 years old at the time that this took place. So we get the wrong impression. We think that this was a small child. We're gonna go right into the search for a wife for Isaac, and Isaac gets married at the age of 40. So it transitions right into that from here. So Isaac is an adult man. Now, some people have said, "Well, why? You know, why would God even have such a thing as this? Why would God want Abraham to offer his son?" Well, interestingly, God said through the prophets, when he talked about human sacrifice, you know what he said? He said, "That thought has never entered my mind, that a human being would be sacrificed. That thought has never come into my mind." So how do you explain this? Well, this is how you explain it. God never intended for Abraham to offer Isaac. Abraham was a prophet. And, you know, prophets didn't only speak prophetically, sometimes they lived prophetically. Sometimes they acted things out that were prophecies. And that's exactly what's happening here, because in this story, in this event, Abraham is God. Isaac is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting, I don't know if you noticed it as we read here, but look what it says. Take now your son. It says your only son. But Abraham had another son, right? But God doesn't acknowledge that. No, this is your only son. And then notice what it says, whom you love. Did you know this is the first time in the Bible that the word love appears? Here we are, 22 chapters into Genesis, and 2,500 years into history. And this is the first time love appears. And it's not the love between a man and a woman. It's not the love between parent and child, per se, but it's the love between a father and a son. Because you see, again, God is painting a picture here. The place where Abraham was sent by God, Mount Moriah, that's the place where the temple was built later by Solomon. It's the place where Jesus would have been crucified there on the tip of Mount Moriah. When you go to the place known today as Golgotha, you are on the tip of Mount Moriah. So God sends Abraham to this place to act this whole thing out that is a prophecy. And Abraham somehow knows something about this. Whether he knew all of the details of what it meant or not, we don't know, but he surely might have, because look at what he says. He's called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And then he said, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen," or "it shall be provided." So it's like Abraham here, he's acting all of this out, but he seems to realize that he's actually prophesying, because he says God's going to provide. And in the mount, this mount where he is, Mount Moriah, it will be seen. It will be provided. And remember, Jesus said an interesting thing. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham saw your day?" "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus said. But it could be that it was this incident that Abraham understood all that would come in the future. And so God knows Abraham's heart, but he allows this demonstration of his faith to work itself out so we could see, so others could see. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, how do we know that he really believed God? What is the evidence for that? Well, this is the evidence for it. Because he obeys God. He responds to the will of God. And so it's the working out of his faith that we have laid out here for us in this story. And then God reiterates the promise here in verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And notice that it's seed singular here. If you have a newer translation, it might say descendants or offspring. But Paul is very particular in Galatians 3:16 to point out that it was seed singular because he's talking about Christ who would come. In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, that great moment, Abraham passes the test. And then chapter 23, we have the record of the death of Sarah and her burial. In chapter 24, Abraham sends out his servant to obtain a bride for Isaac. And so here in the first few verses, now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will take a wife for my son, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and he and you shall take a wife for my son. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." The remainder of the 24th chapter tells that story, and we'll pick up that story as we move on to look at the life of Isaac, because it has more reference to Isaac than it does to Abraham. And so chapter 25 then brings us to the end of Abraham's life. Sarah died, as we saw there in chapter 23. Abraham would marry again. And here we read that he again took a wife. Her name was Keturah, and she bore him. She bore him several sons. And yet it says in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years, and Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. And so, the life of Abraham. The remainder of the chapter just gives the genealogies of Ishmael, his family line, and then picks up with the story of Isaac. And so we will pick up with Isaac in our next study, which will not be next Wednesday night, because next Wednesday night is the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, right? So we'll be having a Thanksgiving service next Wednesday night. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can journey through it together. We thank you that as we study the word, you work in our hearts. And Lord, we know that everything in your word is ultimately always pointing us back to the Savior. And there in the 22nd chapter, as we saw that, how Isaac, as a grown man, went willingly and laid down there as a sacrifice. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you came and you willingly laid down your life as a sacrifice for us. And Lord, if it were not for your saving act and your saving grace, we'd be just like the people of Sodom. Lord, we would be lost and blind and living in self-destruct mode without any hope. But we thank you that you sought us out by your grace. And we thank you that you provided forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, may we go our separate ways and go in the Spirit and in your grace and with the hope of the gospel, Lord, right there in our hearts and also overflowing from us to those that we meet along the way. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.